broken. They're not, chapter breaks aren't inspired, so shouldn't be a problem for us, but it's kind of interesting the way it falls. John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11. Lynch mobs turn justice into something very ugly. Think about westerns that you've watched where you go back to the old west and you see somebody has allegedly committed a crime, and what happens? Somebody stirs up the crowd, the townspeople, and they get emotions going. And really what they do is they twist and they mangle everything so that our emotions are warped. And a mob is stirred up, justice is twisted, and they end up executing someone without a trial, someone who very well may have been innocent. You see, what happens is these people, the mob, they fear that, if we don't act now, then justice might not actually ever be carried out. Our own sense of justice can be easily warped and twisted into something called ugly hate. How does that happen? Well, the first problem is it's our own sense of justice that we're working with. See, laws have been set in order to prevent that, to keep us from operating out of our own sense of justice, where we might think and feel very strongly that this is wrong. This person is guilty. This person must pay. But second, when we go into the situation like that, we have no room for mercy, for compassion, for grace. We have no place for compassion towards sinners. And without compassion, we cannot help them change. Why? Because all we're interested in at that point is that they pay. That is what we become consumed with. Now, there is a place for law to be carried out, for punishment to be carried out. But there's also a place for mercy. And what Jesus does, we're going to see, is he exposes the motives of people, but he also points them to something very profound. You see, law isn't only about law. We tend to think of it as the law is an end in itself. And that's why a lot of people have a hard time letting go of even the Mosaic law. The Jews of Jesus' day had a hard time letting go of that when Jesus came and presented what the apostles would call the law of liberty, the royal law, Christ's law. Because they thought the law was an end in itself. You see, law points to something greater. It points outside of itself. Now, it can't directly point to hope, to mercy, but it does point us to the lawgiver. You see, and that's an important point. Because when we realize that we have broken law, God's law in particular, the law points us back to that lawgiver. Now, sometimes we only see him as judge. We only see him as the one who's going to punish us for the law that we've broken. And we miss something very profound, that when it points us back to the lawgiver, it helps us to see, to put the law in its place and to see the bigger picture of God's program. Because see, God's program is not one strike and you're out. You know, we feel that we're gracious, we have three strikes and you're out, you know, whether it's in baseball or even, you know, among, you know, the law today. We have some that we call them three strikes and you're out, you know. And some people look at the law as one strike and you're out. Now, I know there is such a thing as capital punishment, but even with capital punishment, have you thought about that the person can still receive mercy from God, even though they are executed? Think about the thief on the cross. You know, we would tend, want to think in terms of, I don't know why when he got saved, Jesus didn't, have him come down from the cross. You know, I'm sure when that guy, especially when the next step in his life, once he experienced that, he's like, I don't want to go back. God ordained that the thief would receive the just penalty. He had committed crimes. He deserved to die under Roman law. And that was carried out. But Jesus, from the very lips of Jesus, spoke forgiveness and mercy and compassion and hope and grace to him. He said, "You'll be with me today in paradise." You see, even if we have to suffer, rightly suffer capital punishment, there's still mercy. Because the law is not just about law. In our own view of religion, our own religion, we can end up pitting love for God against love for neighbor. And so we say, you know, I love God so much that I want to see His law carried out every time for you. Right? Because, you know, I want you to show me grace and mercy, right? But we sometimes say, you know, I want to love God and carry out His law. And so then we don't have any place for mercy for us to show to other people. We have no place for compassion. And here is where Jesus and the gospel come in. Apart from Jesus and His work on the cross where He died in our place, there is no room for mercy. You see, if there was never going to be a cross in history, there would be no room for mercy, for compassion, for grace. You ever thought about that? If it weren't for the cross, we would all be doomed. Every one of us, with absolutely no hope whatsoever. Loving God would then require that we always carry out every sentence, every time. No mercy. But God's character is not only justice, righteousness, and wrath. It is also love for sinners, mercy to the guilty, and grace to change lives. You see, the law, by righteousness and wrath, justice, it shows us our need for a Savior. But love, mercy, and grace show us the amazing work that Savior can accomplish in us if we find it in Him. Think Paul's words here. Where sin abounds, what happens? Grace abounds all the more. Or you could translate it, it super abounds. That's what we're talking about here. The law can only point out sin and punish the sinner. But grace can forgive sin and change the sinner. Praise the Lord. When we're done today, I want you and I to be convinced that we need to examine our motives in dealing with other people's sins. But we're supposed to. We're supposed to help one another deal with one another's sins. If you see your brother's sin, Jesus tells us to do something about it. But He also tells us how to do something about it. So I want us to be convinced that we do need to consider our motives when we confront sin in others. I also want us to be convicted whenever we find motives that are anything less than Christ-centered. To be convicted about that. As we examine and we're like, you know, that motive was wrong. You know, maybe my motive was a lack of patience. You know, I've had it up to here with your sin. Or some other ungodly motive, hypocrisy, pride, things like that. And I want us to begin down a new path where we deal with sin in others, but we do so to promote transforming grace in them. That should be our motive in dealing with sin in other people. Is to promote transforming grace in them. So Jesus confronts religion that has soured, religion that has lost its freshness and lost its way. He confronts our religion when it serves our ends. You know, we do that. You know, for us, religion, I want to make you be the way I want you to be, and I'm going to punish you, and I'm going to, you know, tell you all about your sin because it bothers me. It serves our ends. And so Jesus confronts that. Because what happens is when we have a religion that serves our own ends, we have no room for love, for mercy, for compassion, for grace. So how does Jesus do that? Jesus transforms our motives so that He can use us to transform lives. Jesus transforms our motives so that He can use us to transform lives. Now, we have to take a moment here to do a little bit of housekeeping with this text. You may have noticed in your English Bible that this passage from verse 53 of chapter 7 to the end of verse 11 of chapter 8 has either brackets around it, some will put little bars around it, some actually move it to the margin or down to the footnotes. Now, if you've noticed that in your Bible, you may have wondered, scratched your head, wonder why that is that way. Well, the reason it's that way is because most New Testament scholars, from their studies, don't believe that John wrote this passage. And I agree. The style of Greek is not John's style. It's actually very much like Luke's style. The vocabulary is Luke's vocabulary, not John's. Also, the earliest Greek manuscripts don't have this in John's Gospel. Now, the early church was quite aware of this, and they considered it Scripture. And it could be that a scroll, you know, they'd get old and crack and broke apart, and there was this piece, and they know that it's a Scripture, but they forgot where it went over time. Who knows how this happened? And so this does show up in Greek manuscripts, but it shows up in different places. And four different places in John and one in Luke, you know. So, what do we do with it? You know, do we say, oh, I don't know if this is Scripture, so let's just skip this? And some people, I think, take that approach. I don't. I think it's authentic. It's just, I don't think John wrote it. I think Luke wrote it, but we don't know. Commentator Leon Morris explains, if we can feel that this is a part of John's gospel, we can feel that the story is true to the character of Jesus. In other words, that Jesus really did this, or experienced this, and taught this. And throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic. And I agree with that. I think this really happened in the life of Jesus and His ministry, that it really is a part of Scripture, that John didn't write it, but somebody moved by the Holy Spirit did. I think it's worthy of our study. Calvin advises that because it's been accepted by the church from very early, and it's consistent with the writings of the apostles, it fits very well. And even aside from style and stuff, the theme fits very well right here where it's at. That's why it got put there, I think. But Calvin says it's consistent with the writings of the apostles, so there's no reason why we shouldn't make use of it, to make good use of it, and that's what I want us to do today. Because this is a wonderful story. And I think the Holy Spirit did preserve this for us and made sure it did not get lost. It's a delightful story with a powerful message. So let's do that. Let's look into it. First, as we look into the story, we're going to find that men use justice for their own advantage. And you could substitute the word law or carrying out the law. They use justice, they use the law to their own advantage. We're going to look at that in verses 53 through 86. Let's read those. And everyone went to his home. You can tell it kind of got broken off from something else. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to Him, and He sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. So we know from this passage and other gospel passages that during this phase of Jesus' ministry, what he would do is he would be teaching in the temple. And then in the evening, he would go from the Temple Mount. He would go east and cross through the Kidron Valley. And then just right there to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was a long ridge, a mountain that just ran along the east side of the Temple Mount. So he would cross over and he'd spend the night, camp out there on the Mount of Olives. But then early in the morning, he'd get up and he'd make his way back across the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount and into the temple. And he'd start teaching again. And the people caught on pretty quick and they're like, you know, we like hearing Jesus teach. So they would congregate there and they would listen to him. So on this particular day, Jesus is teaching and they're in the temple. And the people have come and they're listening to him, and then all of a sudden commotion starts, and these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, they come, you know, pushing their way through the crowd, and they get up there in front of Jesus and they position this woman right there in front of everybody for her to be exposed right there. Okay, we're going to tell you what's happened here. They said, "Teacher, we caught this woman in adultery." You see, the scribes and Pharisees were men who held to a very strict legalistic view of the law. See, they had no room for mercy. They had no room for compassion. And they applied it to the people that way. And so they say, here's a woman, we caught her in adultery. And they say, in the very act. In other words, what it means is that her shame is still clinging to her. And you can probably see it. I mean, she knows what's coming. And for her to be, you know, told about in front of all these people, and what's next, you can see just, you know, poor soul, shame still clinging to her. Well, things start sounding pretty fishy pretty quickly here. The law says that there had to be at least two witnesses in order to charge someone and condemn someone of a crime like this. And you start wondering, okay, I mean, you just don't stumble on that kind of sin. You know, you're just walking down the street and just, oh, well. Didn't happen that way, okay? So you're kind of wondering, and the writer is going to tell us in verse 6 that they actually were setting a trap for Jesus, so you wonder, were they setting a trap for her so they could set a trap for Jesus? Probably so. And then you're wondering, were they waiting and watching this go on? Because they emphasize she was caught in the very act? You're like, okay, that's not a good thing. There were laws against that. And we do know that they set her in the midst of the crowd. They put her in full view of everyone. And they're pretending to uphold Moses' law. They say, teacher, you know, and you know, Moses' law tells us, and you know, and they want to sound all high and mighty here. And they're referring to Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. And I want you to see how they twist the scriptures here. Because those two passages, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, require that both the man and the woman caught in adultery be brought. And if found guilty, both are to be stoned. So right off the bat, if you know the law, you're wondering, where's the guy? Why didn't they bring him? If they really did set a trap, they should have been able to catch him. What's going on here? It's sure sounding fishy. And then, notice, more twisting, they go, Moses commanded us to stone such women. How do you ladies feel about that? To stone such women. I'm sure there's a good bit of chauvinism going on here. Because, you know, okay, guys have affairs, women commit adultery. Yeah, really? That's what they were doing. And that's not what the Word of God says. Go back and read Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22. Even if they such women, at both of them, men and women. So they're just twisting scripture, and you can see, you know, we talked during the Lord's Supper about, you know, sin is, you know, that twisted and crooked, and that this is what's going on here. They're doing that to the scriptures. And then they break the law by just jumping straight to execution. No trial. You know, they think that they would just skip that. But the writer points out to us in verse 6 that he knows what their motive was. Now, we don't know if it's because he was inspired and the Holy Spirit told him, or Jesus later told the apostles that this is what their motive was. We don't know. But the writer, this writer knows. And the motive was they wanted to test Jesus in order to trap him. They're setting a trap for Jesus. You see, the trap was that if Jesus said, "Yeah, let's stone her right now," then they would run and tell the Romans, Jesus went and told the people to stone this woman, and so, you know, the lynch mob stoned her, and Roman law forbid that. For one, they didn't have capital punishment for adultery. And number two, they did not allow the Jews to carry out capital punishment. That's why, remember, in a little while in the future here, they're going to deliver Jesus to the Romans. Why? Because they didn't have the authority to put anyone to death. So see, they would get Jesus in trouble with the Romans. Now, if Jesus said, "Well, you know, it's not that big a deal. You know, slap her hands in her home, you know, where." But then they say, "Okay, you're now contradicting Moses. Because Moses said that they were, you know, worthy of death." So they were hoping to trap him. They thought, just like at other times, that was love. And Jesus, you can't trap him. You know? I love that. And just like on other occasions where they think they got him. You know, it's just amazing how he is able to turn it back on them. And so they emphatically demand here, "What do you say? Give us an answer." They're not being nice about this. They're demanding him to give them an answer. I just wonder how maybe they're shaking in their boots when they stand before the Lord in judgment, you know, like talk to him that way. Now, there's been a lot of speculation, because at this point what happens, They demand, "You give us an answer." Jesus is like, "I'm just going to write in the dirt." So he stoops down and he's writing in the sand. There's a lot of speculation as to what he was writing. I'm not going to list those off because I think they distract us from the real point. They distract us from Jesus, from the gospel that's in this passage. This passage is a powerful point and it gets missed. A lot of times people end up, you know, preaching what the speculation is. Well, we're not going to talk about that. What all that Jesus was doing here is he was letting their words just hang in the air and giving them some time to think about what they just said. Let the crowd listen to what these guys just said. To hear, to see through. You know, they weren't really true to the law. They didn't have integrity in this. They weren't being honest here. And by this time, everybody knows the religious leaders want Jesus dead. And so he just lets the words hang in the air, their words, and let them realize how hateful they're being, what hypocrites they are. So I said that men use justice for their own advantage, and we see that's what these guys were doing, these accusers. But Jesus uses justice to confront men's motives. Jesus uses the law. He uses carrying out the law. He uses justice to confront men's motives. Verses 7 and 8. Let's look at those. The writer goes on and says, "But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.'" And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. The silence is just too much for him. And so they press him for an answer. They keep on saying, "What do you say?" And so what Jesus, after when he was ready, He stands up and he slices them open. He lays them bare. He shows what's going on in their heart. He exposes their motives to everybody. He doesn't deny the charges against the woman. Actually, he's saying, okay, let's stone her. But wait, before you do, I want the ones of you who are innocent of any sin in this situation to be the first one to throw the stones. So go ahead. They better be innocent in this situation. He says, he who is without sin among you, you accusers, you witnesses, I want you to throw the stone first. See, the law required that the witnesses were to be the ones to throw the first stones, and then the rest of the people would join in. And so Jesus is saying, okay, if you have that stone and you're one of the witnesses and you are completely innocent in this situation, and you better make sure you are before you hurl that stone at her and crack her skull. I want you to think about it. You see, the whole reason the law required that the witnesses throw the stone first was because they needed to think. Just like today in the law court, what happens? They grill those witnesses like crazy, don't they? Why? They want to make sure that they really did see what they thought they saw. And that they're not making this up. Because here you are in front of everybody. Here's this poor soul who, yes, she's a sinner. And you've got this stone. And you're going to crack her skull. I'm saying it that way because this would happen. Okay, you better be sure about what you saw. And that you didn't make this up. Jesus isn't saying that only sinless people can judge. Otherwise, we would never have a court. We would never have a judge. We could never have a jury. He's not calling for sinlessness to judge. He tells us that we are to judge. But in this situation, he says, those of you who are not sinful, we already talked about it. Entrapping her, trying to entrap him, watching a sinful act, and then the real point, the real sin, murder in the heart. That's really what Jesus was getting at here. You feign concern over her adultery, like it's so high and mighty of you to see to it that the law is upheld here. And yet you have murder in your hearts. He says, you make sure that you are innocent before you cast that first stone. You see, as in another passage, Jesus instructs us, yes, to judge. But how do we do it? First, have to take that log out of your own eye. See, that should be your perspective. When you're going to help a brother or sister deal with their sin, you need to realize that your perspective on this whole situation, okay, where a sin has happened, there's conflict, that your perspective needs to be that my part in this is this huge log in my eye. And my perspective needs to be your sin is this little speck in your eye. Now, it goes both ways. That person needs to see a log in their own eye and a speck in your eye. Okay, that's the way he told us to look at the situation. If we're going to deal with sin in each other's lives, that's the way we're to look at it. And so his response to them, he who is without sin, completely disarms them. You see, her sin really isn't the issue here. We name this story, the woman caught in adultery, but her sin is not the issue here. Their sin is. That's what Jesus is going after. And as I said, he slices them open and exposes their heart. And so what Jesus does again is he lets his words now just hang in the air. And he lets his words, his powerful words, the word of God, pierce their hearts like daggers. And so he just stoops down and starts writing in the dirt again. And he lets his words hang there. And his words had their effect. They pierced the hearts of those men, and sadly, they didn't repent and come to Him and say, "You know, I sinned in this. Is there hope for me? Is there mercy for me?" But they didn't. They just left. But it had its effect. It convicted. And one by one, the older ones first, probably had at least a smidgen of wisdom and realized that we just got caught in our own trap. And they left one by one. So we say that, said that Jesus uses justice to confront men's motives. And now, finally, Jesus confronts sin in order to change lives. Jesus confronts sin in order to change lives. Verses 9 through 11. And when they heard it, what Jesus said, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and He was left alone, and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman," and that's respectful. It's like saying, "Ma'am." "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." With no accusers and no witnesses, the case was rightly dropped. Jesus proved Himself to be the master teacher. He taught with authority. He taught faithfully to the Word of God. And He taught with penetrating insight. Oh, how the words of Jesus pierce to the heart. His Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And they discovered that this day. And as the only true judge of men, He had the authority to offer her forgiveness, mercy, and hope for a new life without sin. He called her to sin no more. He didn't take her sin lightly. Before she left, He made sure He knew she understood. Sin no more. It's the integrity we talked about from Psalm 32 too. Repentance genuinely desires and tends to turn away from sin. Now, it doesn't mean that you might not fall into that sin again, but you genuinely intend to turn away from it. Make a clean break with your sin. So at the very core of Jesus' nature, we find a motive of mercy towards sinners. We find an offer of a new life for the humble. You know, one day soon, Jesus would bear sins like hers on the cross. One day soon, Jesus would become a curse for sinners like her so that they could live a righteous life from that day forward. That's what it's all about. Long ago, God told the story of Israel's own spiritual adultery in very similar images. In Lamentations 1, verses 8 and 9, He reports, "Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness." And this is the language of sexual sin. "Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She has no comforter." But it doesn't stop there. Praise the Lord. Some of the most beautiful words of Scripture follow that in Lamentations 3, verses 22 to 24. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. They are new. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning." And then he has to stop and praise the Lord. "Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him." You see, that's all built on the cross. That's all built on Jesus. And that dear woman caught in adultery experienced the same offer of mercy. We don't know if she accepted it or not. But she was offered that same mercy. That forgiveness, that hope. The law points us to the lawgiver. And while, yes, He is just, we will find Him to be oh so merciful. When we grasp this, it will change our lives. It will change our motives. You see, we won't seek sinners to condemn. We will seek and save those who are lost. We will seek those who are sinners to restore them to righteous living. And let's close with a couple of passages. Turn to Galatians 6. Some of you are well familiar with this passage. Galatians 6. This is where it's all going, okay? Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if any man or woman is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, turn one more passage. The book of Jude, right before Revelation. It's a tiny little book tucked in there. Jude in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And you have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Ask Jesus to begin transforming you. Ask Him to begin transforming your motives, so that He can begin using you to transform lives.